We turn to our readings this morning. We do have two to give our attention to. Exodus chapter 24 is one that we'll be looking at shortly, but I just want to draw your attention to the opening verses of Luke 15, which is our other reading. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming to him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." This man receives sinners and eats with them. And it's response to that grumbling, in response to that grumbling, that Jesus then goes on to tell these three parables. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. And it's not my purpose to unfold those parables today. I think Doug's going to be doing some preaching and teaching on the theme of Jesus' parables later this year. But what it is on my heart to share is one of the most enduring threads that comes through the whole of the scripture, which perhaps in a Christian sense we become used to, but is quite remarkable, really, when you think about it. And that enduring thread is that God desires to be with us. We've actually been created to be with him. And he has created us to be with us. It's not that he's created us out of any sense of his own interior need. It's not that God sat in eternity feeling all lonely and thought, "If only I had some friendship." He created us to be with him so that in that withness, to make up a word, and we might use the made up word withness a few times today, in that withness, we in our relationships may share the life and joy of the relationships that God in himself has always known as Father, Son and Holy Spirit. He's created us so that we would be with him and that he would be with us, but in his being with us, it's his life that penetrates us, it's his life that fills us and flows through us. And in filling and flowing through us, we in our own selves experience in that withness the joy of God himself. That's what creation is about. And if a man or a woman or a whole society or a nation does not want to have God with them, that doesn't stop God being with that nation or that person or that society. But people will look for some sense of withness, some sense of fellowship, some sense of connectedness and community. That's what football clubs are all about. And pubs and pub quizzes and all the things that happen in those wicked and sinful places. I speak half-heartedly joking there. So let's consider this theme for a minute about what it means that God would want to be with us. During the week, I received an email from someone, which was a lovely email expressing thanks to God for some of the things that that person had been brought to see and to understand in the Spirit, and how joyful it is to the Spirit when you see things as they really are. And in that email, this person said this thing: "Sometimes I lose sight of the God who is, and I fear the God who isn't. Sometimes I lose sight of the God who is, and I fear the God who isn't." Now, he's not saying that I fear that there is no God. That's not what the email was saying. He's saying there is God who really is in the way he really is, and when I hear about the way he really is, it opens my eyes and I realise that I've actually been living in a false and wrong relationship with a sort of God of my own imaginings, a God who isn't. So I lose sight of the God who is, and I start to become fearful of the God who isn't. So we have pictures and images, concepts in our minds about this God who isn't really that way, but we start to see him that way. And when we start to see him in a certain way, we start to live fearfully, and we're living in fear of someone who is not the way we imagine him to be. Does that make sense? Now, I think that sentiment is understandable. This man is a believer very clearly, and sometimes as believers, where you have a sensitized conscience, have you ever thought, have you ever pondered the fact that it is an astounding miracle that any human being should hate their own sinfulness? Is there a Christian who loves their own sinfulness? And you have to say no. The definition of being a Christian is that you love God. And love for God means that you hate your own sinfulness, and the battle of still having indwelling sin is one where, with a sensitized conscience, because the Spirit's come to us and it has enlivened us and enlightened us, with a sensitized conscience and you feel your sin very deeply, you can start to wonder about the God who isn't, in all his holiness and justice and righteousness and judgment, is he against me? Is this particular mental, emotional, physical, spiritual crisis I'm suffering here, is that because God has turned from me and is wrathful because I fear in my own heart there is still sinfulness and he hates sin with a passion that is holy and right, and now I'm the object of his displeasure? And you can get yourself into the place as a Christian where you start to fear the God who isn't, because you've forgotten the God who is. And I think every one of us who's a believer, who's been on the road for any length of time, will have come through periods, sometimes extended periods in our life, where we've been in some sort of moral, spiritual, mental, emotional crisis over those sorts of issues. And that's magnified by a couple of things also. Firstly, we do have within our own flesh a sinful response to God. And that sin magnifies the way in which we see the wrath and judgment of God. But also, we've not been helped by the way in which we, particularly in our Western way of framing theology, have come to understand some of the big theological words. Now, if you're a Christian and you want to try and express in your language and your writing and your thought and your preaching and your teaching and your witness and your family life, if you're a Christian, you're trying to give expression to what God has done and what he said and what he's revealed of himself in you. And that's the task of what theology does, you see. And that's what all of our thinking about God does. And so sometimes we try to express all the things that God has revealed, and we start using words and language and concepts which may be helpful, but then they sort of take on a life of their own, and out of those you can build a sort of bespoke little theological God. Do you know what I mean? That you can have a systematic theology God with all the right words, but not actually have the God who is, because those words can sometimes mar our knowledge of God. So we would talk, for example, commonly, we would think about God as the great transcendent God, the great sovereign God, the great God Almighty, the great holy God. And then we would think of all of the, what I'd say sometimes to the students, all of the omnis, you know, like God is omniscient, he knows all things. And God is omnipotent, he can do all things. And God is omnipresent, he is everywhere. And all those sort of words, I want to say to you, not really, or if it's a yes, it's a yes, but. Yes, God is almighty. Yes, God is the transcendent sovereign creator. Yes, God is the Holy One. Yes, God is the omniscient one. But he's not those things in the way that we think he might be. For example, we take that word omnipresent, which means God is everywhere. God is present at all points to everything. And while we'd have to say yes to that theologically, biblically, when it starts to talk about, when you start to think, where does that idea come from? The only way God's presence is spoken about is personal, relational. Like there's no theology about how is God present to this place, in this time, in this way. There is just the fact that God comes to me. God comes to us. And so the question in Psalm 139 and other places is, where can I go from your spirit? If I go into the heights of heaven, you are there. If I go to the depths of sea, you are there. If I even go down into the depths of Sheol, you are there. It's not even or primarily a philosophical statement about the omnipresence of God. It's a personal statement that no matter where I go, no matter what state I come to, even if I come to death itself and descend into Sheol, even there, your relationship to me is unbroken. Where can I go from your spirit? You will never leave me. I was there when you conceived me in my mother's womb, and formed me together in the deepest parts. Wherever I go in my life, you will be there. That's the sort of concept that's behind the idea of God's presence with his people. It's not a philosophical, metaphysical, theological discussion about big words. It's a reality, an abiding, personal, living presence that's with. Now that sense of God being with is personal. Remember Psalm 51, take not your Holy Spirit from me, do not cast me out of your presence. The presence of the Spirit and the presence of God and David's desire to be in relationship despite all that's happened in his sinfulness with Bathsheba and so forth. It's a personal presence, but it's also a national presence to God's Old Testament people, Israel. He's with his people. He's among them. He's present as he leads them out of Egypt. Now that withness, that sense that God is personally present, personally related, personally attending to us, that withness is utterly remarkable. As I said, we sometimes take that sort of thing for granted. Oh yes, Jesus received sinners and ate with them. But you see how remarkable it is when you see the reaction that Jesus should receive sinners and eat with them. The grumbling and the complaining and the moaning that Jesus should receive sinners and eat with them, because the sense would be that the only people that God could be with would be good people, righteous Pharisee people, holy people. Now that sense of God's withness is utterly remarkable in the scriptures. I'm just going to give you four quick reasons for why it's remarkable. There's probably more, but the four that immediately come to me. Firstly, by reason of contrast with everything that we know from ancient religions in the time of Israel's ancient history and all the way through, and everything that we know from the religious world, the religions that are made up in the minds and hearts of men, that God should be with, attending, personally, desirous to have fellowship, that is an utter contrast, an inexpressibly foolish statement in the eyes of religion. You think of all of the other systems of religious thought and think about the sorts of things that Israel had in its own background with Egypt and Babylon and all of the other nations round about, and nowhere do you find that the transcendent, holy, mighty gods want to be with their people in that way. They might desire people to serve them, and they might desire people to enslave them, but the God should actually just want to be with them was unconceivable, inconceivable. You could think of the great religions of our own day. You think of Islam, for example. A great emphasis on the mighty transcendence of God. But the intimacy and tenderness of fellowship, of knowing that God is Father, in whose family you dwell, of whose family you're a part, and speaking spiritually, into whose bosom you rest, just not present. It would be too demeaning of God. So the first thing about the remarkable nature of this witness is its utter contrast. The second thing about it is, in the scriptures, the fact of its persistence. Where does this idea start? Well, it starts with creation, that God makes man in his own image so that he, man, would be with God and that God would be with us. And from the entrance of sin into the world onwards, that goal for creation has never changed. Even in Adam and Eve's sin, as you hear it recorded in Genesis chapter 2 and then into chapter 3 rather, what does God do? Comes walking in the cool of the garden. Adam, where are you? Calling out to him. Will you be with me? This is what I've created you for. And Adam says, well, I knew I was naked and I hid myself. You want to be with me, but I'm not going to be with you. Particularly in my guilt and my shame, because I know I shouldn't be and can't be and ought not to be with you. But God persists in being with you. Now you just trace in your own mind through the history of God's Old Testament people Israel how he was with them all the way through Noah, all the way through down to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then and into Egypt, and then bringing them out through the Exodus, and then bringing them into the land, into Joshua, and building the temple in Jerusalem, and then taking them off into exile, into Babylon, and then bringing them back under King Cyrus, and then establishing them again into the land under Zerubbabel. This is all history, but it's the history of God who wants to be with his people. He's just persistent. And there is this theme that comes through the Old Testament beating like a note on a drum that says, I will be your God and you will be my people. Even if you don't want to be my people, I will still be your God. And I will so work in my grace and my mercy that the thing that you do not want at the moment, I will make you want. I'll put a new heart and spirit within you so that you will actually want to be with me as I desire to be with you. The contrast is not just in the fact that it is this sense of God's witness with us, but that it's so persistent. God just doesn't give up on it. You can't put him off the scent. Israel couldn't sin enough to make him not want it. He just consistently, persistently brought his presence through to them, even if that meant they had for a time to go away into judgment. The third thing that makes this witness utterly remarkable is this. It is entirely impossible. How could the Holy One, who is the maker of heaven and earth, be with unholy people? How could the pure one, in whom there's no darkness or shadow of turning, be with those who are impure, whose hearts are full of darkness and deceit? See, when you consider, and this is the problem that was behind the friend's email, sometimes I lose sight of the God who is and I fear the God who isn't. When you consider the holiness of God, and in the light of that holiness you see the sinfulness of man, holiness and sinfulness, God's purity and our impurity, God's righteousness and our evil, these are mutually exclusive. You can't sit down and negotiate your way to a compromise. There's no workplace relationship agreement that's going to do that between holiness and wickedness. They are mutually exclusive positions. So the remarkability, the fact that this desire for God to be with us in fellowship is remarkable, not just because of the contrast with what we see elsewhere, which recognises the impossibility of it, not just the persistence that God should want it to be so and will not be put off the scent for anything, but also that it is inherently impossible because of the sinfulness of humanity in the face of the holiness of God. And the fourth reason why this witness is so amazing and remarkable and not to be taken for granted is its goal, is its aim. Why does God want to be with us? Why does he want us to be with him? It's not in the sense of just hanging out for a while, spending a bit of time. The witness of God has got a purpose. Because this one who wants to be with us sees that the other gods, so-called, gods many and lords many, the other gods which attract our attention, the other things which would seek to give us some sense of fellowship in their presence, finally will destroy us. And God's goal in the witness is not that he would be kept in some sense of company. There's no interior need in God. But the goal of that witness is that on the one hand we'd be rescued from all of the things that would destroy us, and on the other hand we would be shaped up in the image of his Son, so that in eternity we would be with him in exactly the same way that his Son is with him. Now that's unbelievable to a sinful human heart to come to that. That finally the goal of God's presence with us as his people is that we as his adopted sons would know the same fellowship with him personally and intimately, face to face, heart to heart, as his non-adopted son, Jesus. That we as adopted sons would be given the same status, same access, same fellowship as God, with God as Christ himself. That's the goal. So for all of those four reasons, this thought of God wanting to be with us is utterly remarkable and entirely unexpected. So how does that happen? How can it be, given the impossibility of it? Just turn to Exodus chapter 24. This is one of the readings we've taken this morning. And you'll understand, of course, that the giving of the law on Mount Sinai and the presence of God on the mountaintop and the presence of God with his people in that event was in the context of the making of a covenant with Moses and a covenant with Israel. And while there's lots that could be said about covenant and the theme of covenant, just in the context of what we're saying this morning, just have this little phrase in your mind: covenant enables contact. covenant enables contact. If the witness is impossible, the sinful creature, the impure, the unholy, can't just come swinging off the garden fence, throw its bag in the corner and kick its feet up in God's presence. There has to be an initiative from God, A, because we wouldn't want to do that, and B, because it would be utterly destructive for us to come into the holy presence of God without his provision for us to be there. And covenant is the arrangement that God has made so that that contact which he has created for us to have with him may be held truly and safely, so that there's no compromise of his holiness, but also that our wickedness and our evil does not rule us out of his presence. And so the covenant arrangements in Sinai, the covenant arrangements with the worship, were so that God could be with his people safely, if I could put it that way. That they could be with him under the covenant arrangements, in the covenant provision, that there would be sacrifice that would cover their sinfulness, there would be law that would govern their walking, that there would be a covenant relationship that would infuse its way into the community, so that the whole of the community, from the littlest children to the oldest adults, would know that God is with us in this covenant arrangement, and that his law that is given to us is for our good, to guide our steps. It's sort of, think of law in terms of instruction and teaching, and that even if there's a transgression of that law, God has provided a sacrificial system and a worship and the forgiveness of sins through that, so that he can continue to be with us and we can continue to be with him. But what's the goal of that? He's just put the covenant there so that there'd be a covenant and say, look at the covenant. He's put the covenant there so that we would be with him and take to heart these remarkable words in Exodus chapter 24, verse 9. Then Moses went up with Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel. Verse 10. And they saw the God of Israel. And under his feet there appeared a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. And the amazing thing is, yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. And even more, they saw God and they ate and they drank. So what happened? Did they bring a picnic basket? God provided a meal for them. The whole of the Old Testament sacrificial system was a representation of the fact that God provided what was needed for sinful people to sit at his banqueting table. One of the most amazing signs of the kingdom of heaven, to my mind, and I think biblically, is not that Jesus healed diseases or cast out demons, but that he sat in the presence of sinners and ate and drank with them. And that he should promise a meal, we remember in the Lord's Supper, but he should promise a meal which is a wedding banquet. And in places like Isaiah chapter 25, it speaks of the Lord spreading out a banquet on his holy mountain, a banquet of fine wine and fine aged wine and meat with the marrow and the bones and all of that stuff that's good for your cholesterol, because God's not really concerned about your cholesterol. You feel guilty if you aren't, and he, well, you know what I mean. But it's a feast, and you love it, and you get your teeth into it, and it's good, and it's enjoyable. And God doesn't say, oh, there's going to be a cost now for you enjoying that. No such thing as a free lunch, you know. Well, in the kingdom of heaven, there's a free feast for eternity. God's placed a covenant in place, and the Old Testament covenant with Moses at Sinai through the provision of the worship is all about the fact that God is able to spread a table for his people, and God is able to provide what they need, and God is able to have table fellowship with them, and we are able to sit with him and he with us. Why is Psalm 23 one of the world's most favourite psalms? Because it's all about God, who's high and mighty and holy and transcendent and lifted up and omnipresent. Because it's all about God who walks with us, and his rod and staff, they comfort us, and his presence goes before us, and he spreads a table in the presence of our enemies. Some wonderful verses which we won't look at today, but in Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 23, you can look at it later on. It speaks of the fact that God is the one who walks in the camp of Israel. And in one of the references in Deuteronomy, it's the picture of the people of Israel being at rest and probably sleeping at night time. And God is the one who's on patrol around the camp, because he walks among them to deliver them from their enemies. This is the God who is, not the God who isn't. And the people amongst whom he walks, what have they been like? Holy people, righteous people, good people? No, they're sinful, wicked people whom he's adopted to himself and he's placed in a covenant relationship. And he walks amongst them to deliver them from their enemies. Now, if you were to make a move now, we've been mainly talking about Old Testament this last little while, but if you were to make a move from there to the New Testament, where and how do you know, above all else, that God is and desires to be and will be with us? And the answer would have to be, what? Jesus. It's always the answer to the Sunday school question, isn't it? Jesus, he did it. But who is Jesus Christ? And the answer is, he's God with us. He's God walking in our flesh and blood. He's God with us. Now, there's an enormous mystery about how it is that this man Jesus can be at one time fully the man Jesus without ever having the deity of his eternal being as the Son of God relinquished. You explain that, you explain the very heart of the nature of the mysteries of the Trinity. You'll never get there. Books can write on it. You can write books on it, and the books are sort of like dribble. But one of the things that must be symbolised and represented and in some sense actualised in the incarnation of the Son of God is that this is the way, if it's possible for Jesus to be fully man without relinquishing his deity, how close can it be the fellowship between we who are in Christ and the Father who has sent Christ? Can you see that? That the incarnation of the Son, where he retains forever his deity but takes to human nature to himself forever, that tells us that the withness of God with a human being is not impossible. And moreover, this man, Jesus, unites to himself a whole community of people from every tribe and tongue and people of nation, a multitude of redeemed that no one can number, and we in Christ, through Christ, are with the Father. And we have fellowship with him. And so when Jesus comes, he comes as the God who is, not as the God who isn't. And the God who is says, I want to eat with sinners. And I want to have a banquet with them. And I want to rejoice with them because I've come for them. Oh, he eats with sinners. Remember Simon the Pharisee? Crusty old thing. The woman comes up and starts to anoint his feet and weeps over him. Crusty old Simon says, oh, if he were a prophet, he'd know what sort of woman she was. And that's, of course, the point. He was a prophet, and he did know what sort of woman she was. And that's why he wanted it to be that way. This is the God who is. And the God who is says to sinners, your sin, finally, is not going to be a barrier to me being with you. I will not compromise my holiness because I'll judge your sin. Your sin will not be a barrier because I'm not in a position of making a compromise arrangement between the two mutually exclusive things of holiness and sinfulness. I'm here so that your sin would not be a barrier by obliterating your sin so that it's not a barrier, by obliterating it by the power of my own holiness, by wiping your slate, by casting your iniquity in the depths of the sea, by bearing your sin in my body, I destroy the thing which makes your contact with my Father impossible to you. And I bring you through that into a place where your fellowship with my Father is true and holy and just, because the thing that has separated you from him has been taken out of the way, having been nailed to our cross. Nailed to my cross. What? Just turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. We've often had these readings at the time of Christmas. We've just come through that, of course, and I'm sure you will pick this up. But Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Matthew 1, sorry, I gave you the wrong reference in my excitement, forgive me. Matthew 1:21. She will bear a son. That in itself is amazing. That the son could be with Mary in her womb. And you shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus equals the English version of the Greek version of Joshua. Joshua means Yahweh saves, Yahweh delivers. She will bear a son, you will call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from his sins. The name is the description of his character, and also the name is the prophecy of his ministry to deliver, to save. Then if you go down to verse 23, this is a fulfillment of what took place through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated, that's handy so that we're not left wondering what it means, God with us. Now notice the connection. You'll call his name Jesus. You'll call him Jesus because that describes who he is as the Saviour of his people and what he does in bearing their sin. You'll call him Jesus because he saves and delivers, and that fulfills the promise that was spoken to Isaiah, Emmanuel, God with us. So how is it that God is with us? He's with us to save us. He's not with us to condemn us. He did not send his son to the world to condemn the world. He's not with us to bring the hatred of his holy wrath upon us. He's with us to bring salvation by having the hatred of his holy wrath, unbelievably, upon himself. It's the God who is. And when you see the God who is, you suddenly discover that because he has made provision for the removal of our sins, you can actually be with him. And because he's made provision for the removal of our sins, he does set a table before us in the presence of our enemies. And he does anoint our head with oil. And our cup does overflow. Because the God who is comes to us. Sometimes we live in fear of the God who isn't. Now, when the God who is has come to us in this way in Jesus Christ and has obliterated all of our sin through what he's done in his body on the tree, the goal of that, beloved, the goal of that is not just that you would then be saved from hell. The goal of that, finally, is that you would be with the Father in the same way that Jesus is with the Father. Face to face, heart to heart, filled with the same Spirit, overflowing with the same joy, washed and immersed in the same love. Amazing, isn't it? But that's the goal of creation. That God would be with us in that way. It's almost too good to be true. But as I said to someone not long ago when they were talking about some of these things, it's actually too good not to be true. So by faith, can we actually just see that's the way it is today? And as we come to the Lord's Supper, can we see this is the evidence, the proof, the sign, the seal of the covenant that God has put in place because he wants to be with us. He's not going to send us out from his presence. It's sealed in the blood of Christ. Let's pray. Father, how hard-hearted we become when we start to think of you according to the constructs of our own mind. And how hard of heart we become with one another. How unforgiving. How relentless in our pursuit of justice. Father, let us see that all things necessary have been done in your Son, that you have provided in him and through him. All that needs to be provided for us to be with you, for you to be with us, and in and through him, Father, let us see that there is bread of heaven which feeds us for eternity. There is a wedding feast, a banquet, an abundance of provision. Father, let us live by faith in your Spirit, knowing that these things are really and truly so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.